All right, today we come to the book of Proverbs. So we work our way through the book of, well, the Bible, and we come to Proverbs. And I want to read just the first seven verses, which is the introduction to the book, the opening, if you will, almost the title of the book, or at least the purpose statement and the main point. Proverbs 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And thus begins the book of Proverbs. And we have several themes outright from the very beginning. The need to pursue wisdom, to be wise, and to gain wisdom as one who is wise, who seeks knowledge. Because fools are those who despise wisdom and instruction. And the beginning of this pursuit of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We also, in these first seven verses, find the primary author of the book. It says the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And so clearly identified as the primary author of this book is Solomon, King Solomon, which fits very well with what we know of him from the historical books. 1 Kings talks about how he asked God for wisdom, so that he might know how to rule that kingdom. And furthermore, in 1 Kings chapter 4, it mentions that he wrote Proverbs, that he wrote many Proverbs, as well as songs and other pieces. So it's no surprise when we come to the book of Proverbs that they are by Solomon, a wise man. We also find mention in the book of a few other authors. We have chapter 30 from Agur, son of Jakeh. And then chapter 31, we find reference to King Lemuel. And then in chapters 22 through 24, we have a reference to the wise. Less specific, but perhaps indicating input from other people, the words of the wise. Agur and Lemuel appear to be non-Israelite believers. Some have taken the word that follows their name, which is translated in the ESV, an oracle, to actually be a reference to a place that might be identified in Arabia, perhaps Ishmaelite converts. It's a little hard to know who these people are. We don't have a lot of background. But these other authors collected with the Proverbs of Solomon. The whole book has a rather international and universal character. You know, it talks about a man, a righteous man, a people, a king, in general terms. Certainly, it's still in the context of Israel, in the context of God's law, God's covenant. But it's, if you will, put in language that people of the nations would be able to interact with. It's put in a rather universal character, rooted in creation and the way God made the world, as Proverbs 8 says. And so it can be compared and contrasted with similar books from other nations. Some have remarked particularly how chapters 22 through 24 has some similarities with the instruction of Amenemop, if I'm pronouncing it right, an Egyptian text. And it can be compared and contrasted. There's some proverbs that are very similar, but then, of course, it doesn't say the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. It's in a very different context, even when individual proverbs might overlap. Perhaps Solomon plundered the Egyptians here in a more metaphorical sense, but as well, at the same time, adapting it, changing its context. Solomon's wisdom gained international recognition. True. Yeah, so it's been debated a lot. You know, what do we make of these parables? It seems that this Egyptian text dates from 1250, which would be, 200 years before Solomon. Now, could the dating be wrong? It's possible. But we know, there was communication between Egypt and Israel, and it probably went both ways. We know the Queen of Sheba appreciated Solomon's wisdom. Moses had been trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and of course surpassed them, just like Joseph and Daniel. But as far as these two particular texts, the current consensus is that the Egyptian text probably came first. It might not be a direct borrowing. It could be these proverbs are circulating in the culture generally as well. In any case, he's interacting with the wisdom literature, or at least the same genre of writing that would have been found in other cultures, but of course is not merely human wisdom, not merely observations of the world, but divinely inspired observations of the world that are true as God's word. Like I said, Solomon's wisdom gained international recognition, and it vindicated the claim of Deuteronomy 4:6 that God's law would be Israel's wisdom in the sight of the peoples, that the peoples would see what nation is so wise and has laws so good as this nation. And so as Solomon became wise and was able to apply God's law in wise manner, the nations could see that and respect that. So we see that flourishing here in the book of Proverbs. But basically, yeah, Solomon is the primary author of this book. And so that would put the date around the 900s, as far as when he was writing, from 970 to 931 BC. It's unknown whether these other kings were contemporaries or came before or after. And we know from chapter 25, verse 1, that chapters 25 through 29 were written by Solomon, but collected by the men of Hezekiah. So during King Hezekiah's day, people were collecting the Proverbs of Solomon and putting them into this collection. So we know that the completion of the book occurred no earlier than his reign, which was from 715 to 686 BC. So the material could all date from Solomon's reign, but as far as coming into its completed form as we have it, wouldn't come any earlier than that. We'll see if we have to deal with that all, but I think Bruce is going to take care of that. All right, themes for the book of Proverbs. There's a lot, obviously, in this book, but some major themes stand out. As I said at the beginning, one is the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, as the beginning of knowledge, as key to this pursuit of wisdom. The book opens with this in verse 7, and then it closes with this. How does the book of Proverbs close? In chapter 31, it talks about the woman who fears the Lord. And so it begins with the fear of the Lord, it ends with the fear of the Lord. Key, therefore, to the story of the whole book. And it shows up throughout the book as well. In chapter 9, for example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another major theme in the book related to that is a desire for wisdom. One reason that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is that it teaches you humility. It teaches you to seek wisdom from the Lord, and that produces a desire for it. The book spends 9 chapters exhorting the reader to pursue wisdom. Much like the book of Deuteronomy can be divided into the first part, which is more exhortation on general principles, and then it gets down to details. So the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are primarily exhortation. Listen, this is why you should pursue wisdom. There's a horrible dangers if you don't. There's great blessings if you do. And so it makes clear that wisdom only comes to the person who treasures it and who seeks it. It doesn't come by accident. It doesn't come merely by living long. If you live long, it gives you great potential to be wise, but it must come from seeking it out. So teachableness, which is not merely something passive, but something active as well, is a basic form of wisdom, a key distinction between the wise man and the fool, and which is essential for further instruction to be profitable. Someone who is a fool is not going to become more wise if you give him more instruction. It sounds counterintuitive. You have to be wise to become wise, but it's this cycle that has to begin with the fear of the Lord and a desire for wisdom, for one to become more wise. We also find in Proverbs a theme of the wisdom of God's law. That God's law, God's commandments, his moral standards, they are wise. They have good consequences. They accord with the design of the world. Proverbs drives home the point that God's ways are wise, while immorality is foolish and destructive. Despite initial appearances, an undisciplined and disobedient lifestyle is full of bad consequences. God's ways are in accord with the way he made the world. As chapter 8 makes clear, wisdom was the way God made the world with wisdom, and wisdom was there from the beginning, and wisdom is here still to instruct us in the way how we ought to live in that world. There's several topics, then, that Proverbs spends time on. Speech is one that it drills home as a major theme. Gives abundant instruction on communication and highlights the power of words for good and for evil. As Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." The words that we speak can either cut down and destroy, they can provoke anger, they can get the king angry at you, they can hurt your neighbor. There's all sorts of things that they can do that are destructive, but it can also bring healing. It can assuage anger. It can give instruction. It can help other people. It can do great things when used wisely with forethought. Another theme is work. There's a contrast of work and diligence with two heirs, two related heirs. I mentioned one in the handout here. There's actually another one that I want to add. Contrast, what would be contrasted to work and diligence? Slothfulness, right. Slothfulness is contrasted, certainly. There talks about the one who is a sluggard, who is not diligent and therefore suffers destruction for it. What would be another another contrast to work and diligence, which we might find in the book of Proverbs? This one's more tricky because it's not in the notes. It shows up in chapter 1. Obviously, the hand of the diligent makes rich. You know that one way to gain wealth and to support yourself is through honest labor. What would be a shortcut? What would be an alternative if you're slothful, but you still want the same stuff at the end of the day? Stealing, robbery. Come join in your purse with us. Let's lie in wait for blood. As the people in chapter 1 says, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our house with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will have one purse." So that's another temptation, which is related to slothfulness. But the idea of getting rich quick by using violence or fraud or robbery as a temptation to steer clear of. Another major theme is that of family relations. Proverbs vividly warns against the destructiveness of sexual immorality and marital strife, both of which being caused by folly and immaturity. You can see a bunch of texts there, and that's not exhaustive. It also encourages, though, the fruitful life of sexual faithfulness and marital harmony, which is a fruit of godly wisdom. Of course, that's kind of how part of how the book ends in chapter 31, that as this young man and the young woman grow up in the fear of the Lord, that marriage is a blessing and productive and fruitful. And marriage seems to amplify either wisdom or folly, being designed, though, as a good thing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, as Proverbs says. It also instructs parents in their responsibility to train their children. It does so in two ways. It does so directly. Here's how you train your children. Train up a child in the way he should go. Use the rod, use rebuke, use instruction. But it also does it by modeling what instruction should look like. It gives examples by the way it is seeking to teach its reader. using exhortation, using persuasion, using descriptions of the consequences, using analogies. It persuades the reader to live in wisdom. It also teaches of children, their responsibility to learn from their parents, part of its general theme that you should desire wisdom. And parents are given you as your own personal guide to gaining maturity and wisdom. So make use of that. Listen to your father and your mother. Don't despise them when they are old. Now, another theme is that of society. Solomon knew that he would need wisdom to rule the people. And it's no surprise then that the Proverbs of a king would pay attention to wisdom's function in society. The book wisely reflects on the relations of friends and neighbors, the rich and the poor, the rulers and subjects. It speaks of our social responsibilities, like in chapter 3, where it says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you." So both positive, do your due to your neighbor, give, don't withhold good, and then also don't plan evil. They are trusting in you by dwelling together with you in your community. It talks about the social influence of the upright and the wicked, that your personal folly or wisdom, righteousness or wickedness, is going to have consequences. The upright brings blessing to the city, and the city rejoices when he prospers. But the mouth of the wicked will overturn the city and will cause destruction. And when he has a downfall, there's going to be blessings to the city by him being removed. And so Proverbs like 11:11 describe that. It talks about the nature of friendship and brotherhood. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. A brother who is born for adversity. The way to relate to rulers is described. To not be, don't get in trouble in some ways. It's a warning. But also gives instruction about how to persuade a ruler and how to approach them with wisdom. So there could be a warning like, "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both." But then it also gives instruction like, well, how do you interact with a ruler? How might you persuade them? In 25:15, "With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone." So if you're dealing with someone who is in higher position and authority, this is how you approach them, with patience and a soft tongue and persistence. It also describes the way of a good king, that a good king discerns right from wrong. He drives his wheel over the wicked. He delivers those who are being oppressed by injustice, that he speaks up for those who have no voice, as in King Lemuel's advice that he got from his mother. "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." And that's contrast to the way of the ungodly king who is drunk, who does not think straight because of his immoral lifestyle, that gives his strength to women, and that overtaxes the people. There's a proverb about that as well. So it describes how a king should rule and how a king should not rule, which would apply to other positions, generally speaking, of authority, of management, how to steward those positions. So any questions so far about the book of Proverbs? At the end here, you see an outline of the book. The outline is simple in that there's two major sections that I've already described, an exhortation to wisdom, as well as more detailed instruction in wisdom, where you have more of those shorter proverbs. Sometimes the proverbs are gathered in a group of proverbs that are similar. Sometimes it's not as easy to see a connection between them, similar to the Psalms. The Psalms, sometimes you see, oh, these Psalms go together. They're put together, common theme, common author. And then other times, it's a little harder to discern a connection. So whenever you're reading a proverb, it's good to at least check the context. See if the proverb's making a point that's related to some of the other proverbs next to it. Maybe it will, maybe not, but still good to check it because they're not always random. Particularly in the second collection of proverbs, they tend to be grouped topically a little bit more. But like I said, you have the introduction to the book, then there's the exhortations of a father in the chapter 8, the exhortation of wisdom personified, and then chapter 9, a contrast between wisdom and folly. And then in the instruction part, as the Proverbs of Solomon, then it has the 30 sayings of the wise, then it has more sayings of the wise, and then it has the Proverbs of Solomon collected by the men of Hezekiah, and then there's the words of Agur, and then the words of King Lemuel, and there's debate whether the virtuous woman passage is part of the words of Lemuel's mother, or whether that is an anonymous poem put after that. A number of the commentators think that the words of King Lemuel end at verse 9, and so Septuagint, for example, put that in a different place separate from what comes after it. But then others will say it makes sense. It follows in the type of advice that his mother was giving him about his choice in women, for example, and so we'll see that as one chapter together. Did you have a question? Mm-hmm.
And if that's the case, to even take it a step further, you can almost imagine he's actually describing his great-grandma who lived in Ruth, which would fit that description pretty well. It's kind of interesting to think about. I was wondering if you had thoughts on that.
Right. So it definitely does fit Ruth as an example of a Proverbs 31 woman. If it was Samuel that King Lemuel, some other type of name for Solomon. Did I say Samuel? I meant Solomon. Then it would be his mother would be Bathsheba. Bathsheba might not have as much information about Ruth as Solomon would have. It would break down a little bit in that sense, because the words he said is something that he was taught by his mother. It's possible that Lemuel is describing a person rather than his name, but on the face of it, it looks more like a name that would be someone else besides Solomon. But it's debatable. Yeah.
It's interesting.
Right. It would definitely be advice that Solomon needed. All right, any other questions, comments, the Book of Proverbs? Yes, go ahead.
I was saying, my only difference, whatever, the whole Book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:10 is one of my favorite verses, and with my children, I always change it, that not if sinners are saved, where sinners are saved. Always if, when, they will.
She's just, yeah. Expanding on it.
Yeah.
It says if, and yeah, it's a conditional statement. If, you know, this is what you do when if that happens. Okay, I guess you still have to deal with if or when. But yes, and there's other proverbs you could probably appeal to that would speak of the fact that there's a trap for those that aren't careful. Which one? Oh, yes. Let's plunder the rich guy and we'll all share alike.
Yeah.
Appealing to the envy and the covetousness. Mm-hmm. Right, there definitely can be politics that are driven by the same attitude here in chapter 1. A shortcut to wealth by the use of force to take other people's stuff. Yeah. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us the book of Proverbs. We ask that you would help us to continue to use it throughout our lives. We pray that you would indeed teach us and also bring us to teachableness, that you would instruct us and train us in humility, in a proper fear of you, and a earnest desire for wisdom, that we might receive it and practice it for the good of our neighbor, for the good of your kingdom, for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.